Would you turn to Ephesians chapter 6 with me, please, verse 10? Let me just read two verses here, and then I'll give you the title. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. Now, strong is important because it's really a word that's rooted to dunamis, which is power, but it means increasing in strength. So finally, my brethren, be increasing in strength in the Lord and the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, not just a piece of it or half of it, but the whole armor. Why? That you might be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. So what I want to look at this morning is the wiles and trials of the devil. Because believe me, we go through them. Very interesting, this word wiles is a word methodia, where we get our word method from. And it takes me a little time to explain that, because it means really a craft or method that the devil uses, strategies, so on and so forth. But Barnes Notes says this: the word wiles, methodia, means properly that which is traced out with method, that which is methodized, and then that which is well laid, like art and skill, cunning. It occurs in the New Testament only in Ephesians 4:14, and here in Ephesians chapter 6. It is appropriately rendered here as wiles, meaning cunning, devices, arts, attempts to delude and destroy us. We know that's why the devil's come, to kill, steal, and destroy. So the wiles of the devil are the various arts and stratagems which he employs to drag souls down to perdition. We can more easily encounter open force than we can attempts to draw us into a snare. The cunning deceitfulness of the devil. And we need the weapons of the Christian armor to meet this. Attempts to draw us into a snare or captivate us, as much as to meet open force. The idea here is that Satan does not carry on an open warfare. Now, how many of you know that? He doesn't carry an open warfare. He does not meet the Christian soldier face to face. He advances covertly, makes the approaches in darkness, employs cunning rather than power, and seeks rather to delude and betray than to vanquish by mere force. Hence the necessity of being constantly armed to meet him whenever the attack is made. And he goes on, and he advances covertly, makes his approaches in darkness, employs cunning rather than power, and seeks rather to delude and betray than to vanquish by mere force. Hence the necessity of being constantly armed. So a man who has to contend with a visible enemy may feel safe if he only prepares to meet him in the open field. But far different is the case if the enemy is invisible, and we are fighting an invisible enemy. If he steals upon us slyly and stealthily, if he practices war only by ambushes and by surprises, such as the foe that we have to contend with, and almost all Christians struggle in warfare against stratagems and wiles. Satan does not openly appear. He approaches us not in repulsive forms, but comes to recommend some plausible doctrine, to lay before us some temptation that shall not immediately repel us. He presents the world in alluring ways, invites us to pleasures that seem to be harmless, leads us into indulgence until we have gone so far that we cannot retreat. He presents the world in an alluring aspect, invites us to pleasures that seem to be harmless, and leads us to indulgences until we have gone so far that we cannot retreat. That's pretty good, because that's who we're fighting. If you get the picture, I mean, he's invisible, we cannot be seen. He doesn't employ the kind of warfare that we're maybe used to in facing somebody in combat. Have you ever been in a fight? All you young guys probably have somewhere along the line been in a fist fight with somebody or wrestled with somebody. Well, that's, you know, right openly, you know who your opponent is. But if you're walking down the street and somebody comes out of the alley and jumps on you and pounces on you, I mean, that's just all of a sudden he ambushes you. You're not expecting it. And that's the way the devil works. Because he does that because he's deceitful and he's crafty. And the worst word is used right over in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 14, where that we henceforth no more children. That gives you a big picture of what he tells you not to be like. Tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the slight, or rather fraud, of men, and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Now, the lie in wait to deceive is the same word, methodia, for wiles. It's translated here, lie in wait to deceive. And so that's the way that the enemy works. He works that way all the time. Now, we see a picture in Psalms 35, verse 20. Now, I want to use this metaphorically. I'll take the liberty to do that, because I think here we know who's behind schemes and plots, who's behind wicked devices. Do we not? We know the devil is. So when you see that in the Bible, that tells you something about the enemy. Psalms 35 and verse 20. Let's pick up verse 19. Let not them that are my enemies wrongfully rejoice over me, neither let them wink with the eye that hate me without a cause. For they speak not peace, but they devise deceitful matters against them that are quiet in the land. Now that's the work of the devil. He devises deceitful matters. He plots. He schemes. He tries to ambush. And then in Psalms 41 and verse 7, all that hate me whisper together against me. Against me do they devise my hurt. Now, guess who that is? That's the devil. And another picture you can see is Joseph's brethren, how they devised to get rid of Joseph. Now, who was behind that? Well, we know sovereignly God had a plan to work out, but at the same time, we see here very carefully that the devil used them to try to get rid of Joseph. They plotted to an evil action against him. And that's what the devil does. He's always plotting something evil against you or against Christians or individual or husband or wife or teenagers. He's scheming. He's plotting. And that's the picture you get behind his wiles. Matthew chapter 13 and verse 22, the parable of the sower. Speaking about the seed, he also that receives seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word. Now here you see the schemes of the devil. The cares of this world, which is one, and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful. Now who's behind that? That's the method of the devil. He wants to use the cares of the world and riches. Treasures and pleasures, if you would. That's what he uses to get a hold of people. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. In verse 11, it says we ought not to be ignorant of what? The devices of the devil. And we know what his device is to cause somebody to fall and to get themselves in a bad situation. And this is an account in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 of a man that was put out of the church, as Paul told him to do that, which was right to do. But at the same time, he said, in receiving him back and restoring him, he says, lest Satan should get an advantage, because that's what he's looking for, the upper hand. The devil wants to get an advantage in your life. He's looking for something that will give him an advantage over you, whatever it may be. For we are not ignorant of his devices. Are we? Well, we're not supposed to be. And then 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3, we're told here about the devil. But I fear lest by any means as a serpent beguiled Eve through his subtleness, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that's in Christ. So he's speaking about the devil. And then later on in verse 13, he speaks about how, or verse 14, he says that Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. So he doesn't come, you know, out in the open to show you how evil and wicked he is. He tries to come with a cunning craftiness, sly, smiling, trickery. That's another way that could be you translate wiles is trickery. Matter of fact, the practical word studies in the New Testament says this word means schemes, wiles, and strategies, and tricks, and trickery. It means the deceits and craftiness, trickery. Methods and strategies which the devil uses to wage war against the believer. And so he will do everything he can to capture the believer. Everything. That's the way he works. And we need to watch out for him because he's on the prowl. And then Revelation chapter 2 and verse 24. Well, now remember, we're talking about what? Right? The wiles and trials, but right now it's just the wiles. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 14. And I have a few things against thee, because thou hast them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So the doctrine of Balaam is basically to cause people to stumble by deceiving them and telling them it's okay to commit fornication. So that shows you again his trickery. And in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9, we're very familiar with, it tells us here about the dragon being cast out, and how in verse 10 he comes down and says, the accuser of the brethren is cast down, which accuses them before God day and night. So he's an accuser. So the Bible shows us he's a slanderer, he's a blasphemer, he's an accuser. All those things you can find about the devil is his character. They don't fit in with the fruit of the Spirit, no doubt. They don't fit in with anything at all that's holy or godly or morally right. Everything that's the opposite of that is what he is. And he uses those things in order to get a hold of us and to overthrow us if we give in to him. He tries to wear us down to the place where we become tolerant of him. And it happens to a lot of people. And then over in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you. And so some strange thing has happened to you. So this is trials. And this is what we're talking about, the wiles and trials. Or we could say temptations too, as well as trials, because the word goes together. I mean, the problem here is that few people understand the strategy of the devil, his plotting and his scheming, his wiles, his devices. And the more we are aware of those things, the better off we are, because we can discern his approaching to us to overthrow us and to defeat us. And if you don't, then the devil will get hold of you and he'll captivate you and use that to destroy you. So I think a few people understand the meaning and the purpose. They become confused. They become disoriented. They just don't understand, you know, why God would allow them to go through something like a trial. They don't even know what a trial is. So I'm going to try to make this as simple as I can, and I don't know if it's just going to be one teaching or two, but at least two maybe. But let me ask you a question. And that's what I'm going to use here, a question-answer format. Do Christians have to go through trials? Do they have to be tempted? So you know that. Can we go on then, or should we stay a minute? Do you really know that? You can say you do, but then again, you probably sometimes are perplexed, why am I going through this? Well, that goes to show that maybe you don't believe you have to go through these things. Well, John 16, in verse 33, we remember that Jesus said to them, in the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I've overcome the world. So tribulation will come. Now, tribulation is a different Greek word, philippos, which means pressure that the devil puts on us. God can also allow that for changing us and getting our attention. There's such a thing as good pressure. But there's also the evil one who wants to bring this evil stuff upon us in order to pressure us to give in rather than to change, he wants us to give up and to turn back. Now, over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, in verse 3, we have this familiar verse that many people know, but I don't think a lot of people, some maybe younger or newer people, don't understand. But it says here again that no man should be moved by these afflictions. For yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. What are we appointed to? Afflictions, or we could use that as a synonym of temptations and trials. Adversity. We know the devil's going about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. It says, be sober and be vigilant for your adversary. Your adversary. He says, well, you're yours too. That's the point. We all have an adversary. He doesn't just attack one. He attacks us all in different ways. Everybody's going through it. And he says, whom resists steadfast in the faith, doesn't he? So we're supposed to resist him or fight him like Ephesians 6 says, put on the whole armor of God. But we have to recognize that we are appointed to these things. So you have a divine appointment that God has orchestrated in your life, even for today or tomorrow or this week, that you might go through something. I'm not confessing anything over anybody, but at times we go through some things that we don't recognize or wonder. We wonder why we're going through it. But God's appointed them. Because God has a divine purpose. We'll see more about that. Acts 14:22, he says there, when they came to confirm the souls, he told them, he said, by much tribulation you shall enter the kingdom of God. Now, what do you do with something like that? By little tribulation? By much tribulation. Now, what's the difference between little and much? A lot. That's right. There's a big difference between the two, because the little would be, you think, well, once a year we have a trial. But much tribulation would be every day. Do you know what it is to have a trial every day? Do you really? I mean, some of the strangest things can really frustrate you and get you all beside yourself. Like a cell phone or a seatbelt. Let's take those two and put them together. You put your seatbelt on, as I do, and it comes around. And you know where it goes? Right over top of my phone. And you got your coat on, too. And then your wife says, I need to use your phone. I forgot mine. You say, you'll have to wait a minute. Why? Because I got to pull my coat out. I got to reach down here and drive at the same time. I got to slip this thing out of its case, and I'll hand it to you and tell you how to use it, because she's a dinosaur. That's the truth. Happy dinosaur. And I'm a sad tech, I guess. But you do all that, I mean, you got the coat stuck in a seatbelt, and here you are finding out you're pulling it, and you finally are able to get to the phone, and then it's stuck. It, somehow or another, it got stuck in maybe your shirt when you put it in, and you find yourself in a tizzy. Or, that's why I wear that little earpiece while I'm driving, because it's real easy to answer your phone. Boop. That's all you do. Bye. Boop. You don't have to pull it out or put it back in. I mean, that's a wonderful invention. Of course, my wife tells me it's going to ruin my brain. But, I don't believe that. If some people want to believe that, that's their, whatever you believe is what will happen. So I don't believe that. There's no evidence to it whatsoever, but I think it's a convenient thing. It might look stupid, but it's very, very convenient, and it really saves a lot of frustration. Something simple like that can really just solve a lot of problems in life. And you find yourself going through something like that. Now, that's a trial. It's one you would think it's not much of a trial, but it is a trial because it aggravates you, it frustrates you. It gets you on edge. It distracts you. I mean, because when you're going down a road and the phone rings and you're trying to wrestle with it, getting out, I mean, you're going all over the road. Unless you've got that earpiece. And that's why you have it. least that's why I have it, because it's convenient. And it keeps me from running off the road or running into somebody. So it's a good thing. So by much tribulation, and I have that seatbelt phone tribulation, you know, at least once a day. I mean, every time you get in the car, you know, you put the seatbelt on and your coat's all tucked in and you go to reach down and you find your coat. You got to pull your coat out and it's stuck in the seatbelt. You got to pull this side out and pull this side out. Maybe you don't know what I'm talking about. Put your seatbelt on then with your coat on. And then you'll find out what I'm talking about. Because that's a little thing in life, but yet it's something that can be aggravating, to say the least. Do you understand that? So that helps me understand Philippians 1:29 a little more. You're not only called to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, to believe on His name, but also to suffer for His name's sake. For it is given unto you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on Him, not only to believe, so it's not just faith, but also to suffer for His sake. To suffer. Nobody likes suffering, and we're not talking about physical things here. While those things can come sometimes in people having certain things in their life or even a cold. But here it's just, I mean, suffering as a Christian, because people persecute you, don't like you, malign you, or you find yourself in a situation that you never thought would happen. And so, if you live the Christian life, you're going to be persecuted. All that live godly in Christ Jesus, 2 Timothy 3:12, shall suffer persecution. So if you live the Christian life, you're going to suffer. Tribulation, persecution, which is part of tribulation. Because if you're persecuted, that could be a trial. Maybe you don't know that yet, but you will soon. It can be bigger than you think. And so Matthew 13:21, again, back to the parable of the sower, he tells us there when tribulation comes. Will it come? A very simple question. Is a very simple answer. We don't like to answer it in the positive, but it's... Matthew 13:21 speaks again in the context of the man that received the seed in the stony places. He hears the word and receives it with joy. But verse 21, yet hath he no root in himself, but endureth for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises, why does it arise? Because of the word, by and by he's offended. Or this is where we get scandal from. It means to be offended, or it means to stumble, or we'll read it in Luke later, in verse 13, to fall away. So that person gives up, apparently. So when tribulation comes, why does it come? Because of the word. You heard something. You heard something that intrigued you, that convicted you, that inspired you, and you went home and you said, man, I've never seen that before. And you begin to apply it to your life. And so he says that person falls away, or he trips up, or he stumbles over it. So it's used in reference to people causing others to stumble. Because the people who cause you to stumble are people who can be persecutors of you. And persecution itself can be a trial. Persecuted at work, persecuted at home, persecuted in the neighborhood. That's a trial of your faith. It certainly is. But it's also applied to circumstances and difficulties, hardships. And it always causes a person to fall in this context. It doesn't have to be so for you, because we got a promise. 1 Corinthians 10:13. A promise. There's no temptation taking you but such as common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above what you're able, but with the temptation make a way for you to escape that you might be able to endure it. So, I mean, God's sovereignty is in control and arranges. They're tailor-made. I mean, God knows what you need in this life more than anybody else. And he knows how to fix whatever the situation you find yourself in. I wish he'd hurry up and find some cure for a seatbelt. But that's in due time. And so temptations can come from without or from within. Do you understand that? By without, what do I mean? I mean something outside of you. I mean there can be something that has to do with, again, a neighbor or somebody at work that has a controversy with you. And they begin to oppose you. That's from without. Or it could be a financial thing where you find a bank calls you and says, you know, you've overdrafted. That's from without. But it's your fault, too, for not keeping records. But James chapter 1 and verse 14 reveals to us here that temptations also come from within. These are the ones that are very difficult to recognize or to deal with. And that's why the old saying, it's wise for a man to know himself. It is wise for a man, or we may put it differently, it's wise for a man or a woman to know themselves. Know yourself well. James 1:14, but every man's tempted when he's drawn away by the devil. No. By a way of his own lust, and he's enticed by it. And so there's something that's within all of us. It's part of the human nature. Our emotions, our desires, and our appetites. Things like that. They didn't get saved when we got saved. Our spirit got saved. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, if you don't understand that, you're deceived. Do you understand that? Because the devil don't want you to recognize that you know what? Just because you're saved doesn't mean that you are free to do anything you want to. You've got to guard yourself very carefully because there's areas that the devil's going around about like a roaring lion seeking to try to entice you with. And he knows how to plot those things in your life. He knows how to get to them. And he doesn't do it in open-face warfare. He does it by ambushing you, catches you off guard. That's the way he works. Doesn't seem fair, but that's what we find ourselves going through. So our own inner lust, our emotions sometimes can be a real trial to us. Have you ever had an emotion? You know what I'm talking about. You ever gotten angry? Ever gotten upset over something or frustrated? Well, that's an emotion. And the devil takes advantage of that, and that's where demonic activity works, is in the area of emotions. He uses those to manipulate you. He can get you all stirred up over nothing. And I know that for a fact. It won't be long before, it'll happen again to any of us. And it's emotional. Because you're prone to that, and the devil knows it. So he's drawn away. How's he drawn away? Drawn away, it means just led away. Led away into anger. He wants to get into an argument. Wants to fight over something. Wants to excuse himself. Wants to justify himself. Wants to smack somebody or beat somebody up. All those, or be unforgiven. Or retaliate. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. Leave it to God. We can't do that. It's not easy to do. It's not that we can't do it. It's just not easy to do. Try it sometimes. You'll strip every gear with inside you. If you know what I mean by stripping every gear. That engine inside of you running, it's just like, a car. You just find yourself, you're stripping your gears because you're just grinding inside over and over again. Yet he says this is what the problem is right here. It's your own lust. That's what's being enticed and pulling you and drawing you in the wrong direction. And you're letting the devil put the hook in your nose and pull you. It's just like, again, driving the car. I have a lot of driving trials. Because there's a lot of people out there that I don't think got their driver's license yet. I think they're still taking the test. You wonder where they are from sometimes. Are they from this world or they're aliens. And then you look at their license plate and they're aliens. They're not from Virginia. You know that. They don't put their blinker on. They park crookedly. I mean, you go in the post office and you got those little lines there. What do those lines mean? You pull in between them. They pull crossways. Take two lanes. I see people do that all the time. Or they pull up right in front of the post office and park right in the front to the entrance. And there's no parking zone. Somebody gets out and goes in and gets the mail. While they wait there, there's a chauffeur. You almost want to just walk by the car and, hey, no parking here. I wonder what they would do. You wish you had a badge or something on. You could say that illegally or give them a ticket. But you can't do that. But you feel like it. But who's doing that? Who's inspiring that attitude? It's the devil. It's one of his wiles. It's the way he works. And understanding that, do you begin to understand yourself and how easily that the devil's able to entice you? And knowing that brings us back to the place we belong mostly in this life, and it's on the cross. Because if a man is on the cross, then he's recognizing who he really is without Christ and who he is in Christ. And what he does is he begins to make provision for not the flesh, but provision for the cross to crucify him by making a choice. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to get angry. I'm not going to let this happen. I'm going to walk away. If you can walk away, you are a better man. You're a better person to walk away from it than you are to engage in that. That's where the victory is. It's a simple way of saying it. So these temptations we find ourselves going through are not very easy. In Luke chapter 8 and verse 13, which I just a moment ago told you we would look at, this is the parable of the sower according to Luke. He's talking about the same thing, the seed being the word of God sown onto hearts, falling at different places. In verse 13, he says, they on the rock are they which when they hear and receive the word. So who are they on the rock? They are the ones who heard and received the word. Not only hear it, but receive it. They take it. And they do it with joy. It's an amazing statement. And these have no root. In other words, the seed just fell. It hadn't had time to get into the ground and begin to have it go through its process of dying and beginning to root and come to life. Which for a while believe, and in time of temptation, here it is, in time of temptation, not offended, but in time of temptation, what do? They fall away. And that's what happens to people. And people can go through some strange temptations. I mean, people outside of this church can lure you away from this church. Why? Because who's behind that? I would say the devil is now. You'd probably say, no, come on now. That's a friend of theirs. They go to another church. They're good Christian people. What is their motivation and intent? Why did they leave? Ask them that one question, and you might get this answer. The word's too hard. Could be one of them, and I've heard a lot of that. Or I'm not growing. I've heard that one. Well, whose fault is that? Maybe it's the seed. Seed didn't get rooted. That's where the problem is. But Robinson's word picture says of this, the fall away. They fall away. They stand off. They lose interest. They stop coming to church. They drop out of sight. It is positively amazing the number of new church members who stumble. As Mark also says, because it's in all these parables. They do not like the pastor. They take offense at something said or done by somebody. Object to the appeals for money. Now, they can't object to that here unless it's a building fund. And that shows something about them. They feel slighted. Well, I know that's a lot of them feel slighted. The season of trial becomes a season of temptation. for these superficial, emotional people who have to be periodically rounded up if kept within the fold. So you have to have a roundup every once in a while. Let's go round up all the Christians that have gone astray. Well, he said it right here. These superficial, emotional people. That's what they are. They're just superficial. Just on the, you know, the surface, they have an appearance of being something they really are not. These are deceitful people. And they've gone to some other church and they think, they probably have a membership drive there, and they probably get some people to come to church. So the first thing you think, well, I know a bunch of people. So you start working on them. You want to pull them your direction. You want them to come to your new church. Oh, man, we have a good time over here. We fornicate, we lie, we cheat, we smoke, we drink, or whatever you want to use. We have fun. What does that mean? But time of temptation, they fall away. So people are easily moved by their feelings or their emotions or their appetites or desires. Those are the things that we're talking about when we talk about lust. Like Galatians chapter 5. They're not grounded or rooted in the faith. Matthew 26 and verse 31. You know what Jesus told his disciples? They're on a Mount of Olives. And Jesus answering them, he said unto them, all you shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. So it doesn't take much for them to begin to scatter. And he warned them there. And he said, very clearly he warns them. Told the disciples, you'll be offended. Now, you know what Peter says? Verse 33. He answered and said unto him, though all men shall be offended because of thee, yet will I never be offended. Really? Then Jesus answered him back again. Same thing as Luke chapter 22. Verily I say unto you that this night before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. Which means something's going to happen that's going to offend you, to make you pull back, to turn away, to fall away, if you would. We don't like that word because we think of it as apostasy, but it's not always that. But in Luke chapter 22 and verse 31, again, we see Jesus is warning his disciples. You will be tested. You know what he's doing? He's letting us all know something. All of us. Every one of us. Because we're in this same group. We're one of his. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has desired to have you that he might sift you as wheat. Now I'd say that would be quite a trial. To go through a sifting, you'll find out who you really are. Thank God for this verse 32, but I pray for you that your faith fail not, and when thou art converted or return, strengthen or stabilize the brethren. And he said unto him, Lord, I'm ready to go with thee both to prison and to death. Are you really? Well, we read on and we see that as he began to, they took Jesus, and he had been betrayed by Judas, and they were taking him to court. And people began to recognize Peter. And you know what Peter just said to them? Like in verse 57, he said, and he denied him, saying, woman, I know him not. That means you're offended. You're offended at this man, Jesus. The one you said, I'm ready to go to prison and even to death. Why would you say, I don't know him? What would be the reason for that? It has to be something inside of you that is afraid and offended by him, being identified with him. And it happened again. It happened three times. Three different times. Verse 61 says, "And the Lord turned and looked upon Peter, and Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he said unto him, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice." Because he'd done it three times. That had to be something to remember because he was precise. Three times you would deny me before the rooster even crows one time. And then when it crows, you'll know that it's like a trumpet sounding off. Can you imagine God using a rooster to get your attention? Barnyard animal, God speaks to you. Peter, you just denied me three times. That's got to be something else. And it says, and Peter went out and wept bitterly. He was grieved. He should be. And so the Christian life is not free from temptations. To believe that is tantamount to being deceived. Why do we want to believe something like that? Because it sounds so good. Oh, just think, never have a temptation. Trial-free life. Like buying a new car saying, I'm not going to have any trials with it. You keep it long enough, you will. That's a guarantee. And so, this Christian life is not free from temptations or trials or suffering or persecution. It's not free from those things. It's not free from the deceitful of riches or the cares of this world. It's always there. It is with us because we live in this world. We don't live in eternity yet. We're in this fallen world, and it's around us everywhere we go. And there's nothing we can do about it except ask the Lord to check us out. That's what you want to do. But Jesus was tempted by the devil. Wasn't he not? And some people probably, I've heard people, preachers, who have said in the past, you don't have to go through temptations or trials. If you're going through trials, something is wrong. Well, that's partially true. Could be true. Because it is a time for examination. But if you're going through a trial, it might be because you're believing something. Might be because you're doing something right. Because you made a stand. And so you're going through now persecution and a trial. And so Jesus was tempted by the devil. So don't think we're escaped if he was tempted by the devil. Why do we think we're going to escape from, you know, being trial free? We have a promise in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13. We've already said about that. No temptation taking you but such is common to man. Because men have the same makeup. All men have emotions and desires and appetites and feelings. And people are subject to like temptations in this life. Financial temptations, covetousness, lust and desires, one of other things, pleasures of life. There's not a person in this room is not subject to those things. Don't deceive yourself to think that you're not. You are. There's nothing wrong with believing God for better, but the problem is when you stop believing God and you just start wanting and coveting and then planning and plotting to get it in a deceitful kind of way. So it's deception to think, I shouldn't have to go through this again. Right? I think sometimes you think, I've been through this enough, Lord. And you know what he says? Apparently not enough. You're still complaining. You're still murmuring. You wish your big old hand would just come down and slap you upside the head, because that would probably wake you up, hopefully. I doubt if it would, but, you know, I'm just thinking foolishly, I guess. And so why do some people have this attitude? One reason and one reason only. Hosea 4:6, my people perish for a lack of knowledge. They don't know that they go through trials. They don't know that trials are designed to go through. By much tribulation shall you enter into the kingdom of God. Now let me ask, do you want to enter the kingdom of God? The way there is through the tribulation road. If you ever see a road named tribulation, you want to take a right turn and get on it quick. I don't know. You probably say, I rebuke that in the name of Jesus. Not that that road is going to somehow magically get you into the kingdom, but the point of it is, it would be interesting to see a road named tribulation or even trial or temptation. But people go through that because of failure of understanding the nature of trials and temptations, in the nature of the wiles of the devil, in the nature of their own makeup, human nature. You know, Galatians chapter 5 gives us a very clear picture of who we really are. And the word flesh is often used in the Bible. Sometimes it means it's used in a sense of the biology of your body, your physical nature. But Galatians 5 and verse 16, "This I say, walk you in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit." Or we can say it another way, the flesh opposes wars against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. So there's an opposition there. You know that? That they're contrary the one to the other, as he says here. They're contrary, or they're in opposition the one to the other, that you, really the Greek doesn't say that you cannot do the things that you would, but you do not the things that you would. But if you be led of the Spirit, you're not under the law, because the law becomes the problem. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these. Now this is the flesh: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, and heresies, envyings and murders, drunkenness, revelings, and the such like, of which I tell you before, as I've told you in times past, they that which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, and faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. I mean, there is no law that exists for, you know, there's nothing to restrain us in these qualities. And they that are Christ, that's us, have done what? They've crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. Now there it's telling you something. And so the flesh there is just simply telling us, it's speaking of our emotions, our desires, and our affections that we have. That's what the flesh is. It's not pinch your body, that's my flesh. That's not the flesh. It is in one sense, but the flesh is used also here ethically and morally of things that are in opposition to God, the nature of man. And those are the things that we've got to watch out for. Those are the things we've got to know ourselves about, that we have affections. Everybody here have affections? Everybody have desires? Everybody have emotions? Everybody have lust? Everybody has it. You say, I don't have no lust. So you're deceiving yourself. I don't have any emotions. And maybe some people are lacking emotion. But everybody has them somewhere in their life. Some people are probably better at keeping them, well, hidden, yes, or crucified. Some people can hide those things. But everybody has them. And the devil knows it. And the devil is, with his wiles and schemes, making strategies, trying to figure out how to get to you. What can I lay before that person? What kind of carrot can I lay down there to make this joker bite it? Maybe I'll just set a donut out there, entice him with a donut. You know, that's the way the devil works, folks. So if you think you won't be tempted or tested, guess what? You are deceived. You're blind. If you don't think you'll have conflict in your relationships, you're deceived. I want you to get this, because this is where a lot of things happen. And so to think I'm not going to have a conflict in a relationship, you're deceived. You're blind to that. If you think you won't be tempted to be angry or frustrated or covetous or to fear or to lust, you think that you're beyond that? You're deceived. Because the devil knows how to entice you. He knows how to lay those the cares of this life and the deceitful riches. He knows how to put those things before you. and to lure you into the trap, into the net. If you think you won't face conflicts with your family, no conflicts with your children, you don't think your children are going to grow up and they're going to be just all, everything's going to be hunky-dory. You wish. Well, you'll find out later it's not true. We will face conflicts all of our life until the very end. It even tells us that, you know, that in Luke chapter 21, that even your family will rise up and betray you and turn you in. And so we come to this question. Remember, question-answer thing. So first one is, will we face temptations? The answer is an astounding yes. We will. Like it or not, doesn't make any difference. It really doesn't. It's just a fact of life. They're there. So a second thing, what is a trial? What is a temptation? Well, James chapter 1. I mean, what is this all about? And this is the part that people bog down on. So what is a trial? What is a temptation? Verse 2 of James 1, my brethren, count all joy when you fall into, what does he say? Divers or many kinds, many shaded, many different varieties of temptations. That's what the word divers means. There's many kinds. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith is going to work endurance, but let endurance have her perfect work, that you might be perfect and entire, wanting or lacking nothing. Now the conclusion in verse 4 is good. And verse 5 says, well, one thing you're going to need is wisdom going through these trials. So when we look at the word a trial, it doesn't mean you're going to court. My trial date is such and such. You know, your trial date is every day. Whatever time you get up in the morning, 6 o'clock, 8 o'clock, 9 o'clock, your trial is appointed. It's starting as soon as your eyes open up and you wake up and you begin to get rid of the grouchies. Right there it starts. That's where it begins. But interestingly, we look at the Greek here. Perasmos is a word. It's from perazio. And that's not a pizza. So this is what this word is. It means to prove or examine something. To prove or examine something. That's all it means. It always refers to putting something to the test for the purpose of ascertaining its worth. I mean, if somebody gives you a diamond, I'm not talking about an engagement ring, but sometimes somebody just gives you a diamond off the cuff and you think, man, that's a nice thing. You know, what would I do with it? I would take it to the assayer and say, what is this worth? And he would examine it and he would tell you right away whether it's worth anything or whether it's a fake. He knows how to do that. He's capable of being able to give it to test. He'll tell you the real value. If somebody gives you a Rolex watch, you can take it to a jeweler and say, is this a knockoff or is this real? Man, you just got taken. How do you know he's not lying? I guess it goes both ways. Or somebody gives you, a piece of silver. Say, this is real, 99.9% genuine silver. You take it to a silver dealer or gold dealer. They know how to test those things and they'll examine them. You know, back in the old days, they used to put their teeth in there and try to chomp on it. I don't know what that meant. They'd break your teeth if you bit hard enough. But what they're doing is they're telling you it's worth something. It's a value. And that's the question that comes down to you. God is allowing you to go through this particular trial that you're going through. If it's in a car with a seatbelt and a cell phone, it's there to ascertain your value. You know what? You're not worth very much there. That's the conclusion. You're lacking something. Yet he says we should be lacking nothing. Wanting nothing means lacking nothing. So there's something lacking there. Now that's problematic with me. I got a problem with myself because I find myself just about every day going through that same trial. Same thing, all this dumb phone, this dumb seatbelt, and all the dumb this and dumb that. What about dumb me? Isn't there some way I can figure this out to get around that and to overcome it and do better? I'm going to give you one and put you in a car. Well, so let's look at this usage here. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 17. The usage of the word parasimos. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promise offered up his only begotten son. So by faith, Abraham did what? When he was what? He offered up his son when he was tried. Now you go back to Genesis chapter 22 and verse 1, and it says God tempted Abraham. Now we got a problem. Because James 1 says God tempts no man. Every man's tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust. So we got a problem. So the question is, what is this trial all about? What is going on here? Well, in the Hebrew, looking at Genesis 22 verse 1, is the word nasal, which simply means to examine something, to try something, to prove something. So what he was doing, God was putting Abraham through a test to examine and to prove his worth and his value. Did he really believe what he said? Did he believe what God had told him? Or was he just following along in the crowd? Was he real? And so every time you hear the truth, you're given an opportunity to prove that you believe what you heard. Every time. See, that's the seriousness of this whole thing and the nature of it, is when you hear something, it's truth, and it clicks a little bit with you, inside you start thinking that's right, then guess what? You're a target for a trial, right there. You know better than to murmur, you know better than to complain, you know better than to gossip or to be critical. You know better. Because you've heard it enough, at least you've probably read the Bible enough about it too, and seeing the consequences and results of it. And yet you do it again and again and again. Why would you do that? Well, God is really examining you, isn't he? That's not a bad thing, that's a good thing. But God is examining you. So every time you hear the truth, you give an opportunity to demonstrate, are you faithful? Are you loyal? Are you real? That's what it's about. How real are you? How genuine are you as a Christian? Are you a fake? Are you something that's really not the real thing? Or are you just pretending? That's the big question. And it's a serious question. And it's something that we've got to deal with in our life. And in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 2, it's used again. It's the church at Ephesus. I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience or endurance and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them or examined them, tested them, which say that they are apostles and are not, and has found them what? To be liars. So how did you find them? They were liars. They weren't faithful. They weren't genuine. They were fake. And so this is the way that word is used, or every time you see it, parasimos. And sometimes you got to look at the Greek to find out what the word is being said, because there's different words. But mostly this is the one that's used. But don't take that for granted. But when you look here, you think, okay, what did they do here when these people came along and said, we're apostles? Here's my card, apostle so-and-so. They asked them questions. And as they asked them questions, they got answers and they began to discern something's not right. They found them to be telling stories. I've run into quite a few of those people over the years. They could tell some real nice tales, some real good stories, and you believe them. and you think that they're the newest thing that came down the pike, the greatest thing in the world, and then you find out later they're not. They're a joke. They're liars. We had a guy come through one time that, boy, he could get the people riled up, and he would prophesy. He'd take his coat off and swing it around and do all kinds of demonstration, and then he would pray over people and tell them to stretch their hands out, and people would be doing this stuff, and they would claim they got healed. And I talked to a guy up north later after that I knew back then, and we talked because the same guy went up that way, went to see his congregation, and I said, well, what did he preach on? I said, well, he preached on the same thing down here. And then he started to tell me, let me tell you this, he talked about his prophesying. I said, what? I said, he said the same thing down here. Exact same thing. Did the same thing. So he was a showman. That's all he was. So what do you call it? A fake. You know, people can put on a show. Preachers are good at that. And when they put on a show, people are just all in awe about it. They're amazed about it. And they talk about it for days. They make phone calls about it, and everybody gets excited about it. Then you find out later, this person is not real. Now, what does that do to the person who thought he was? It crushes them. They don't trust nobody now. They become skeptical of anybody who says they're a preacher. So 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 7. So what Peter says here in 1 Peter 1, 7, that the trial of your faith, which is a word, dokimazo, it's another word, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire. So here it is tried with fire. I mean, it's a fiery trial. It's a hot thing. That it might be found, how? Unto praise, honor, and glory at the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what Peter's saying here, that it might be found worthy of some value. That's what he's saying here. And so that's what God's looking at. What are you worth? What is your word worth? What is your character worth? What are you worth as a Christian? What is your value? In God's eyes, I mean, God sees you different than everybody else does. He sees you for who you really are. He sees the true you. And so, again, we see here, Peter says, I might be found to having some worth as opposed to being of no value. Worthless. Would it be something for God to say to you that you're worthless? You wouldn't like that, would you? Nobody would. I think it would be a wake-up call, too, though. So, again, if somebody gave you an antique and you took it to the antique dealer and he said, well, this is a fake, somebody's pulled the wool over your eyes, how would you feel? You spent an enormous amount of money on it, something that's supposed to be an antique and it's not, and so you were deceived. Those things happen out there. There are people out there that do that for a living, and they have no conscience about it. And so you go to a job, and what do? They usually take you through a test to ascertain your quality, who you really are. What can you do? They want your references. They want to see something about you. Why do you go to school? And why do you take tests throughout the semesters to ascertain where you are, your value? Can you go to the next grade, or do you have to stay behind and go through this again? You know, go around the mountain again. We all know what that's about. But that's what God is doing, and that's what a trial is all about. God is checking you out to see if you are real. Or are you just another bystander or another person, a bench warmer, or whatever it may be. So this word, parasimos, applies in two ways. Negatively, it applies to the devil, because it's used of him. Look over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 5. But guess what the devil is called? 1 Thessalonians 3 and verse 5, right in the context where you're appointed to these trials. Verse 4, for verily when we were with you, we told you before that you would suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and you know. Hopefully that's true of all of us. You've been told you go through it, and you know it. For this cause, because of this, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith. Now, what does Paul want to know? He wants to know something about their faith. What level is it at? What stage of maturity it is? How strong it is? Whether it's weak or whatever? Lest by some means, the tempter has tempted you and our labor be in vain. Now, the word tempter is the Greek word parasmos. So it's used of the devil. So we know who the tempter is. It's the devil. He's wily. He's a schemer. He tries to figure out ways to lure you and to entice you. He knows you better than you know yourself sometimes. Isn't that true? Because he figures you out. He watches you and he goes about like a roaring lion, seeking, trying to trip you up in some way. So the devil tempts you. Why does he tempt you? What's his purpose? What does the devil want to do? What does he want to do? Defeat. He wants to stop you. He's come to kill, steal, and destroy. The devil doesn't do anything whatsoever to check out your quality. He wants to disqualify you. He wants you to fall away. He wants you to quit. He wants you to give in. That's exactly what he does. And so that's why he's called the tempter. In Genesis 3, he approaches Eve in the garden. He comes in there right away and begins to entice her and seduce her, to pull her away and to get her to fall. Does he succeed? Yes, he does. So the devil doesn't come to ascertain your quality, to examine you, to prove you in a sense you're doing good. No, he's come to make you fail. Repeat the grade. That's what he's always there. He's always there trying to defeat you. And that's what we find ourselves in all the time. Because he's come to kill, steal, and to destroy. That's his ultimate goal. And we know that in James 1 and verse 12, we go back there and see in the context. Well, James chapter 1 verse 13. Let no man say when he is tempted, I'm tempted of God. So make this note. Your temptation that you're going through did not come from God. It came from the devil. Especially when it has the purpose of defeating you or overthrowing you behind it. God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. So what are we tempted by? That's why he goes on to say that every man's tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust. So we're tempted by our own lust. So, I mean, you know, don't blame it on God. People say, well, you know, sometimes you hear that old saying, the devil made me do it. You made the choice. The devil didn't make you do anything. You made the choice to be enticed. Or you blame God for it. You can't blame God for that because God had nothing to do with it. It's of the devil. So it's the inward weakness that's within you that the devil uses to pull you out and to entice you. He uses, again, the cares of this life, the deceitfulness of riches, the pleasures and treasures. He's always trying to get you to come in a negative way and go down that road of destruction. That's what he wants you to do. He wants you to take the broad way, not the narrow way. So you're tempted by your own lust. You're enticed, you're seduced, you're provoked. I mean, the devil is endlessly persistent. He goes about like a roaring lion seeking him. Now, that picture of a roaring lion is somebody who is persistent because he's looking for his prey. And he prowls about in the dark, just looking for an opportunity, looking for that place, that chance to ambush you, to get into your life, to overthrow you. That is what he works to do. And so our responsibility is to discern, resist, and flee. When you recognize that the devil is trying to entice you, when you recognize that there's something inside of you that's working against you, you need to start getting out of the way. You know, pack up your bags and run. Flee. Resist the devil. Begin to sing about the blood or whatever. So that's our responsibility. That's not God's responsibility. So a wise Christian knows the flesh is weak. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And how many wise Christians do we have in here? I hope we have a few at least, because he knows the flesh is very, very weak, and it wouldn't take much to trip you up. Just the right opportunity, the right chance, he lures you right where he wants you and sets the trap. And you take the bait. And then what has he done? He snared you. Exactly. And so, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11 clearly tell us about the fleshly lust. First Peter 2 and verse 11. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust at war against the soul. So what's warring against the soul? This is equivalent to Galatians 5:16 in context. Something's warring against the soul. What is a fleshly lust? Say it. Fleshly lust, which is within us. They're there. They have to be crucified. They have to be recognized. They have to be discerned. You have to know their operation, their function. And you have to see it when it's happening. It doesn't take much for emotions to rise. And it doesn't take much to discern them if you pay attention. Sometimes we don't recognize them. But they're there, and God wants us to recognize them, and he wants us to deal with them. Because if we don't, then we're going to end up giving up. I mean, why would you want to put yourself in a situation where there's harm? Why would you want to look at something that is evil? Why would you want to be around somebody that's going to entice you or get you to smoke or drink? Why would you want to be around something like that? Something inside you is weak. That's why. Is there something in all of us that's curious about certain things? It's drawn to those things? Well, the old saying goes true, the curiosity killed the cat. In this point, we'd be the cat. Because it will. The devil wants to kill, steal, and destroy. And if we let him do it, it's our own fault. It's not God's. So when you place your eyes in something, or your mind in something, or your whole life, you let something entice you. People read these romance novels. I'm not against that, but you need to be careful. Very careful. I know there's Christian people that write some good stuff out there, but there's also that place where the devil uses that to make you feel like you need that kind of romance. If it starts working in you, then the devil starts drawing you, thinking, well, I need a girlfriend, I need a boyfriend, and God help you. Because that's the wrong way to go. So it's my responsibility. James 4:7 says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Now, either that's true or it's not. And so resisting the devil is being able to put out the word and raise your hands to the Lord and give him glory, crucify the flesh, and turn around and walk away. Or sit down and read the Bible or go for a walk. Whatever. Get your mind off of whatever what's going on. Because if you get yourself away from it, then the devil is going to begin to just, because he's invisible. And he just goes away. But he'll come back. You can just be sitting right there. You can be studying the Word, reading something, and the devil will come and suggest something to your mind. You know that. You all said that now. And so again, the Bible tells us in 1 Peter 5, resist steadfast in the faith. And that word there, steadfast, is rooted from the word establish. That to be established is a person who is firm and strong and immovable. So when he says resist the devil steadfast, he's saying be firm, be immovable, stand your ground against the devil. Be steadfast. That's not somebody who gives up very easily, in my mind. That's somebody who, when they stand up to fight, they're not going to be moved away. You're not going to move me. And that's what the devil wants to do. So, I think we'll close right there and we'll pick up the next time on the second part of this, and that is the positive side of this word. Because the positive side is basically when God will allow put that word as an emphasis, allow us to go through things in order to ascertain our faithfulness, our quality, and our real worth and our value. He can even use evil things to see if we'll make a stand. He uses them. He didn't cause them. The devil did that. But God can use them if he wants to because he's sovereign. He allowed Joseph to be taken and sold by his brothers, but God used that for what they meant for evil, God meant for good. And so God wants us to see both sides of this, and then we'll go from there. So would you bow your hearts with me? Father, in the name of Jesus, we pray that the Holy Spirit would seal these truths to our heart and cause us to see the nature of our trials and temptations and the wiles of the devil, that we would be ready to fight and prepared to battle no matter what comes our way. And then standing our ground, that we would be immovable and that we would not fall away, but we would overcome as you have called us to overcome the accuser and the liar, which is the devil. Help us to put on the whole armor of God and to be ready always to stand and ready to fight and to resist the devil. And let us recognize the nature of our flesh and how it operates and functions in our life. Help us, Lord, to be able to discern how our emotions work in our life so that we can see when they're trying to work against us and not for us. Because either they're for us or they're against us. So let us discern the difference, because we know that when we have peace, it's for us. We know that when we have joy, it's for us. But we also know that when there are other things like lying and cheating and anger, we know that they are not for us, they're against us. Help us to discern that and to be able to fight and to resist and to crucify the flesh and to overcome the wiles of the devil to the end that we might win this battle that we're engaged in. And have the victory in Jesus' name.